Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Though it challenges us, it is also full of your grace and mercy. And Lord, you give it to us, even the hard parts, because you love us and want us to live as you designed us to, and want us to experience the joy of community founded and rooted in your love. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us your word, that your gospel grace would be clear to your people, despite the shortcomings of the messenger this morning. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. New Year's resolutions. We've all made them, and we've all broken them, right? In fact, it almost goes without saying, but I said it, so there it is. Most popular are the mundane resolutions, right, of working out more, eating better, reading books. But you know, there's also been a long association between New Year's resolutions and reconciliation and forgiveness. New Year, fresh start. We see the New Year as a time of a fresh start, but often even those good intentions to live with more generosity and forgiveness, they leave us disappointed. Because after New Year's Day comes and goes, what do we find? We're still the same people, right? You and I. And the people we love or struggle with, they're the same people too. We realize forgiveness is hard and repairing relationship is really tough work. This year, if you're making a resolution, wonderful. I'm not. I have tried that before, and I just end up feeling bad about myself. So don't make a resolution, you don't feel bad, right? But if you are, great. Use that exercise equipment, go to the gym more, read a book every month, more power to you. But instead of just making a resolution to do something more or be something better, as we look at this parable of the unmerciful servant from the Gospel of Matthew, I invite you to make a resolution with me, first and foremost, not to do or be something, but to receive something. I want you to make a resolution this morning to receive something, to drink even more deeply of your Heavenly Father's generous grace. Because when the unfathomable grace of God penetrates our hearts, it becomes the fountainhead for a life of freedom from unforgiveness and of freeing grace toward others. Do you hear that? We need to receive grace in order to extend it. If you want to be more forgiving this year, you first need to learn your own need for it and your Father's true generosity with it. The parable we're looking at today is one of my favorite parables in Scripture, which is why I chose it for this Sunday. Because on the 28th, we've had a couple services here, and now we're having one just a couple days after Christmas, and so I needed to pick a passage that's familiar. But I think it lines up with the New Year's, the time of the New Year. It's probably the parable I've spent more time reflecting on, applying to my own life, and applying in my parenting to my children than any other parable in Scripture. And that's because it captures in a very simple but profound way the application of the gospel to the individual Christian and to the Christian life. And though the parable is called the parable of the unmerciful servant, it's really firstly a parable about the radical grace of God. You know, we can jump right to the end and look at the do that comes from this passage about forgiveness. But we can only get to the do if we've first reflected on the done. Let's work through this a bit. Jesus shared this parable in response to a question. Peter came and asked him how many times he needed to forgive someone who sinned against him. Offering 7 times is what he thought was a very generous amount. I mean, should I go as far as 7? I have to think that Peter had a specific person in mind who was frustrating him. We know Peter was a bit of a hothead. And so, like many of us, when we ask a question, we're actually looking for permission, right? I think Peter, this is just speculation, but I think Peter might have been looking for permission to finally be done. Jesus doesn't respond as Peter hoped and expected, though, does he? He says not only 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7 times. It's unclear which from the language, and it really doesn't matter. Because this isn't intended to be a precise number. You can't say, okay, I just have to have 77 lines on my Excel spreadsheet to track, to make sure that I've done my due diligence and obligation. This is not a precise number. It's simply to say, Peter, you're never off the hook. Christian, you're never off the hook. And then he dives into the parable as an illustration of what he means. God is the king in the parable, who wants to settle accounts with his servants. One servant owed 10,000 bags of gold. And you know, I love the NIV's interpretation of that amount there. It's really 10,000 talents, but if you know off the top of your head the exchange rate for a ancient Near Eastern or 0 AD talent to a US dollar, you're better than me. We don't know what a talent is, and we don't know exactly how much it was worth. But people who read English, we know how valuable a bag of gold is, right? It's kind of the fabric version of what the leprechaun has at the end of the rainbow. It's a lot of gold, and 10,000 bags of it is more than, well, you or I could fathom. In fact, I'd wager that not one of us nor all of us together has anywhere close to enough to measure up to 10,000 bags of gold in this parable, and that's really the point. We're not supposed to wonder how the servant got into such debt or why the king thought it was a good idea to let his debt get so big. Those are extraneous details, and parables are about the central point. Just a side note, there's a lot of bad theology that's come from overreading parables. Just focus on the center. This is really a story of hyperbole, a story of extreme examples. The servant had a debt that was unpayable even in 100 lifetimes of one of his station. What's funny, and I think this is intentional by Jesus, is that when the servant hears the king wants to settle accounts, and he hears the consequence for him for getting into such a mess, he drops to his knees and says, "Be patient with me and I'll pay it back." Really? Sure you will, buddy. And you know what? I'm going to keep my resolution to run 1 million miles before next December. It's not happening. There's no way he could do that ever. At this point, Jesus' audience is probably laughing because of how extreme this parable is. But what Jesus says next, it stifles every giggle. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Simple as that, right? If the debt itself was a shocking sum, what's even more surprising is the quick and easy forgiveness of the king, of God in this parable. And it's not as though this didn't cost the king anything to cancel the debt. He is still out 10,000 bags of gold, right? There's a tremendous cost to this simple sentence. At this point, Peter probably begins to understand where this is going. This servant is him, right? And every child of God who comes to the Lord asking for forgiveness and mercy. Jesus is using the image of debt as a way to talk about sin. And I think this is incredibly helpful because while we may not understand sin's cost, it feels kind of undefinable and a little bit murky. Even if you've been a Christian for a really long time, we understand the problem of debt, don't we? Our society has an addiction to it. We know you have to make your mortgage payments, right? And you know in that mortgage statement, you have a very clear read of how much you owe and what your lifetime of the loan is, and you try to gloss over that section because it's kind of depressing. We know you have to cut those checks every month. Debts are incurred, and they have to be paid, right? Think about a practical example of debt and forgiveness. I have a very good friend who occasionally loans me his trailer, mainly to pick up furniture or tools or equipment I bought using Facebook Marketplace to save a buck, or to take a load of remodeling or lawn waste to the dump. We just had an addition put on to the house so that my mom could move in with us, and it's been wonderful having her here. My friend, though, is very generous with the use of his trailer. He's even called it our trailer, even though I didn't pay for it. Once while backing up, I broke one of the taillights. And another time, just due to use, one of the gate latches failed and needed to be replaced. When I brought these up to him and admitted to him what happened, he said, "Don't worry about it, it's not a big deal." He forgave my mistakes and the costs they caused him to incur. But there was a real cost, right? Now, I replaced these parts anyway. I'm not necessarily the best at accepting someone's generosity in a situation like this, but he was willing to forgive these things without a second thought. Replacing those parts cost around $50. By forgiving me and not demanding that I replace the parts, he was willing to pay the price himself of my mistakes, right? Without demanding repayment. That's what forgiveness is. It's not as though forgiveness just makes a debt turn into thin air. Someone always pays the price of forgiveness. In this case, my friend was willing to pay that for me. But you know, when it comes to sin, and we make that translation of debt to sin, like I said, things get a little murkier. And we often diminish the magnitude of sin and the gulf it creates between a perfect God and his people. It's like saying a mortgage of $200,000, well, you know what? It's really only $50. I wish I could do that. Like those trailer parts, it's really not that big of a deal. We think little of sin, and because of that, we think very little of God's forgiveness. The same was true in Peter's day. Many of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they kept the washings and ceremonies prescribed in the Old Testament, along with their litany of extra rules, but they, according to Jesus, neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice to the poor, the foreigner, and the widow, and mercy for the sick. They were indebted to God far more than they understood or imagined. I want to put up on the screen a chart that I use in our new members class, and sometimes when I engage in discipleship with people. It's from the Sonship materials of Pastor Jack Miller. This first image, and there will be another one I show at the end of the sermon, it's a picture of what happens when we grow spiritually. Time moves from left to right. And I'm sorry if the text is very small, I'll explain it to you. When we come to faith, we don't have a great picture of God's perfection, his holiness and his righteousness. And although we know we're sinners in need of grace, that's part of receiving the gospel, it's only over time that you see just how much you need God's forgiveness. So what happens is as we grow spiritually, we get to know God better. And that line goes up. We get to a deeper and deeper knowledge of God's holiness and his perfections, his power. But we also get to know ourselves better. As we read God's word reads us. And it exposes things that are really hard and tough about our hearts and about our unforgiveness and about our struggles and our sin. So what happens is while we learn much about the wonderful ways God has made and designed us, we also get to know just how much we fall short of God's standard. In fact, it is by growing in this dual understanding, God's holiness and our falling short of it, that we grow in our understanding of our need for the gospel and just how big our debt to God was that Christ paid on the cross. It's not that we're becoming worse and worse sinners. It's that we're realizing what we didn't see before, how much we needed grace and how costly our forgiveness was. It's not that the cross actually becomes bigger. It's that we see it for what it truly was all along. It wasn't small. It really was that 10,000 bags of gold. You can take the chart off now. You know, in the world's eyes, this can seem offensive. And it can seem judgmental, right? We think it's kinder to think that sin isn't a big deal, to kind of diminish it, not make a big deal out of it. But if we embrace that and decide our sin isn't a big deal, what happens to the cross? It stays small. It slips into the background. We can begin to wonder, as many of those who don't know the Lord do, why was it really necessary that Jesus had to die on the cross? That seems like a steep penalty for something so small. In fact, the gospel makes me sound pretty horrible, and I don't like that because I want to have self-esteem. But it's true. And as Christians, seeing the depth of our sin actually has the effect, when we understand the gospel, of only increasing our knowledge of how much God loves us and has set his affection on us. In fact, the most important thing for self-esteem is a right esteem, to know where we truly stand before the Lord, because when we do that, we see how much he valued us, that he paid such a great price. When we diminish sin and its consequences and its cost, we actually diminish the love of God for us. We need to see more and more clearly just how massive the price Jesus paid when he hung on the tree bearing the guilt of my sin and all those who trust him by faith. Really, this is the center of the gospel as it is applied to you and I. That's why Tim Keller, in this wonderful article that I have on the back table on forgiveness, he writes that on both a theological and practical level, forgiveness is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. God's forgiveness of us is massive beyond our comprehension, and it's essential for us to be in relationship with him. We could never pay the debt, but in Jesus, God paid it for us. But we are also called to respond to that forgiveness in forgiveness of others. That's where we come to the first servant in this parable. Having been forgiven this unpayable debt, the servant goes away grateful, as you imagine he would, but he immediately runs across another servant. The servant is his peer, but one who owed him 100 silver coins. In Jesus' day, this equated to a debt of about 100 days' work for a standard laborer. So it's not a small debt. It's pretty significant. Now, let's say somebody earns $60,000 a year, it would be about $20,000. So no small debt, but it's definitely repayable, far less than the average person owes on a mortgage. The first servant lashed out at the other, though, grabbed him by the neck and began choking him. I really actually think the best way to picture this, because again, this is extreme hyperbole in the story. Picture Tom the cat strangling Jerry the mouse by the neck after such frustration, in exaggerated slapstick anger. That's what Jesus is communicating. It's irrationally extreme anger from the servant. And he says to him as he's choking him, pay me back what you owe, or I'm going to... And what he does is, when he can't pay, he throws him in jail until he's able to pay, which doesn't make a lot of sense, right? You can't really earn any money there. But when the servant can't pay back immediately and begs for mercy, he has him chucked in prison. God the king is, needless to say, quite unhappy about this and ends up treating that first servant in accordance with his own refusal to forgive. Now again, this picture is extreme, but that's the point. Jesus wants to give us a general principle of life in the church. Among those, a general principle of, in the church, among those who have received God's generous forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive others. You hear that? Forgiven people forgive others. Forgiveness is part of the pattern and life of the Christian and the Christian community. Radical forgiveness, generous forgiveness, forgiveness that leaves no debt, because we have all, each individually, been forgiven that 10,000 bags of gold. It shapes our community radically in a way that is foreign to the world. There's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that Keller references in his article. He says, our community with one another in Christ consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not a human reality. In this way, it differs from all other communities. In no other community context are you in a place where your relationship to your neighbor is shaped and defined by what Christ has done for you on the cross. But that's the way it must be and is in the church. Forgiven people forgive others. Sermon done. That's easy, right? I've given you the command. Now just go and do. And all of you find that easy to forgive? You just look at the cross and boom, it's simple? No. If only it were that easy. Unfortunately, we struggle more than we realize with being like that first servant. Sin creates a relational debt between people. You know, when I say harsh words to a loved one in anger, when I sin against them, there is a relational debt that needs to be settled. What's normal in our world is for that person to extract the price from me by giving me the cold shoulder, by responding with harsh words in return. That's how we engage in the transaction of sin debt, naturally. It balances the scales. Forgiveness involves not demanding that relational repayment, which means that it is the other person who bears the cost of my sin against them. To be forgiven is a humbling thing. And we have to recognize the cost must and will always be paid. This kind of forgiveness is extremely costly, far more costly than most examples of monetary forgiveness. There is an emotional expense to forgiveness because I willingly give up my right to hold something against someone. And if that sin is significant, there is genuine hard work of prayer, seeking counsel, relational repair involved. And we can think, this isn't fair. No, it's not. But neither was it for Jesus to go to the cross for your 10,000 bags of gold in debt. It is extremely expensive. Keller again writes in his article, forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. Forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering done for the benefit of someone who has done wrong to you. But it's suffering we do because Christ has suffered for us under a greater weight than we could ever suffer for another person. Our obligations to one another as believers, to love one another, to care for each other's needs, to forgive one another, They are rooted in the fact that each and every one of us lives as a person who has been forgiven a debt which we could never repay. That is the foundation, as I mentioned. I want you just to think, not on the screen, but think about that cross chart again. If the cross remains small in my estimation, I'm not that bad. God's not that holy. I undercut the very power source for my ability to forgive others. It isn't grace to think little of sin. Thinking little of sin actually diminishes both the grace we can receive and the grace we can give, the grace we have the capacity to extend to others. To diminish that debt by explaining it away or saying it's really not so bad is to diminish the very thing that strengthens us for the Christian life. We love one another because we have been loved beyond our wildest imaginings. Do you know how expensive this was for the God of the universe? The one who made you. That while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We show grace and forgiveness because we have received grace beyond measure. You know, I remember sharing this parable with children when they were younger after some sibling conflict, as happens. You know, young emotions can get so heated in conflict, and sometimes the best way to handle them is just to sit and listen, let the emotions cool, and then find a teachable moment. It takes patience as a parent, which I don't always have, but I am grateful for the times that God let me do it. I remember in one of these times retelling this parable in my own words and then explaining how much this child was loved and forgiven by God. I started there, not with the obligation to forgive, not with the obligation to repent, not with the obligation to pay back, not with restitution. I started there, though, with how much this child was loved and forgiven by God, how valued they were, and how much Jesus did. Yes, the child sinned, but God forgave the debt, and because of that, the child could admit the sin and find grace. And from there, I was able to move into the call to forgiveness. To that child in need of learning to forgive, it was necessary to paint the picture of their own need of God's forgiveness and the call to emulate that toward the other. Yes, the other person did wrong, but remember that Jesus went to the cross for you. Your sin was great, but his love was greater. It was only in knowing how much that child had been forgiven that then forgiveness seemed to really make sense, that they didn't need to get the cost, the debt, repaid. In those times, I would not demand forgiveness. That is never helpful, but simply leave the lesson. Leave the reminder of the gospel and let it be the fuel for heartfelt forgiveness. And sometimes it took time. But because of not forcing it, I had many opportunities to see the work of God in the hearts of my young children. You know, I think all of us struggle in different ways with being like that first servant. We may not be wringing someone around the neck, but how do we respond when we're wronged? Do we stew in silence? Do we lash out explosively? Do we refuse to accept repentance? Or seek to gain repayment through making someone feel small and insignificant, like dirt under your shoe? Do we get repayment by damaging others' reputations without direct confrontation? Do we hold grudges for months or years after sin has been repented of? To be sure, these lessons don't apply the same way in every situation. Jesus presented this as a debt between peers. We have to remember that. And one in which the debtor acknowledged and desired not only to apologize, but to make it right. In those situations, forgiveness is a little easier. Not easy, but it's easier. There are times when we'll face a situation where there's no repentance, or half-hearted repentance, or where the problem involves an abuse of power or a betrayal of trust so deep that it requires some degree of permanent consequences. Jesus deals with those things elsewhere in Scripture, but the principle here remains. We must always respond to the sin of others as those who have been forgiven a debt we could never repay. If any of those examples of unforgiveness are ones you can relate to, let me plead with you. Living that way is not joyful. it will not lead to your happiness. And even if you extract some payment for that relational and emotional debt, you will never be satisfied, and it will never bring you joy. You are as much a slave to unforgiveness as the person you're trying to get payment from. I want you to see that your struggle is not chiefly with unforgiveness, but with not seeing clearly enough how much you've been forgiven. That's where I come to the end of this and how I want to go about applying this passage. I don't want to be overly prescriptive, because each of us has in our minds very different situations. If I were to present forgiveness as a couple simple, hard, and fast rules, I'd be doing you a disservice, and I'd probably be causing you harm in your relationships. And this parable isn't about creating a set of specific rules for forgiveness in every situation, but rather laying in stark terms the call to costly forgiveness as an obligation of the Christian. In fact, the story Jesus tells involves a second servant who acknowledges his sin and longs to repent of it. Sometimes we'll have to work through forgiving people who don't do these things, and that's hard. Especially, just as a note, in those situations, forgiveness and reconciliation function very differently. And sometimes forgiveness may not involve reconciliation. So in applying this, I neither want to let you off the hook, but nor do I want you to feel as though you're being called to be a doormat to abuse or mistreatment either. If you want, again, a more substantive application of these principles, grab that article on the back. And if we run out, just let me know and I'll get it to you. But here are a few general principles. First, and let me reemphasize this again, the biggest way to grow in forgiveness is to grow in your reception of forgiveness from God. To know how big your debt was. To see how massive the cross is. To go deeper in understanding his forgiveness and grace for you. I have another version of the cross chart from earlier I want to put on the screen briefly. Here it shows some of the ways we tend to shrink the cross or decrease our estimation of the debt Jesus paid for us. We do it either by thinking of ourselves, and sorry the text is small, as holier than we are, and in so doing, diminish God's holiness through moralism, self-justification, legalism, pride, arrogance, holier-than-thou thinking. Or we do it by covering up our own sinfulness out of guilt, fear, shame, insecurity, or despair. We don't want to let the gaze of Scripture go too deep into our hearts, to all of its dark corners, because we fear that if it gets to certain places, we'll be too far gone for God or too far gone for relationship with his people. But that's not true. Not letting God's word penetrate to the darkest corners of our hearts and lives leaves our Christian growth stunted and our ability to extend grace to others diminished, for we have not fully embraced our need of it ourselves. See how the cross remains small. All of us struggle with this in some ways. You can't extend grace and forgiveness beyond your capacity and willingness to receive it. That's one of the reasons we confess our sins together every week in church, to help us see our need for the gospel and embrace the call to love and forgiveness from the heart in community. You can take down that slide. Number two is don't embrace cheap forgiveness. Part of forgiving someone is recognizing and honoring the cost you're bearing by extending it. This enables you to forgive. For some, it may be enduring reputational harm without being vindictive and fighting fire with fire. For some, it might be bearing financial costs. For some, it might be accepting the cost of the anxiety and sorrow and grief another's sin has caused you, knowing the other person may never be able to fully appreciate it. Naming the cost, even the way Jesus did in the parable, which he did, 10,000 bags of gold, right? Naming the cost, it has a way of helping you realize that you're joining with Jesus in the work and that he knows and honors the cost you're bearing. When you name the cost, you're able to both honor Jesus' sacrifice for you and your sacrifice for the other person more fully. Doing this with a trusted counselor or friend can be very helpful. Finally, if you are someone who has wronged another person and is in need of forgiveness, see in the second servant what a repentant heart truly looks like. What does he do? He admits the debt. He knows the amount of the debt. He admits the sin. And then he offers a commitment to make right the wrong to the degree as possible to do so. He says, he doesn't say, please forgive all my debt. He says, be patient with me. I do want to repay. I want to make things right. He doesn't say, look, you know in Scripture you have to forgive. So why are you holding this against me? You have an obligation here. Is that what this servant is saying? No. A Christian who knows their need of God's grace and has received his forgiveness is strengthened to open their eyes to the full cost of their sin in the lives of others. A truly repentant person honors the cost the other person is bearing with gratitude, patience, and humility. Repentance is never merely an apology. It always involves a commitment to change and an endeavor to make the cost of the person doing the forgiving as inexpensive as they possibly can. This is especially important in marriages, parenting, and in close friendships. These are just a few examples of applications that are derived from this parable. But again, I want to leave you the fact that the first is the most important, and it's the one I want you to make a resolution to embrace. As you go into this new year, plumb the depths of God's grace for you. Know him in his word. Know his goodness and his mercy. Know the unfathomable, matchless grace of his forgiveness for your sin, secured through the cross of Jesus for you. He loves you. And in Christ, he has forgiven you more than you can possibly imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your infinite, matchless grace. Forgive us for the times that we see it as small, because sin is too big of a debt for us to bear and to fathom. Lord, teach us to see rightly our standing before you as people in need of your mercy and grace. But also, Lord, help us to see your love, which passes understanding. Help us to see how valued we are by our Heavenly Father, who loved us even while we were your enemies. Lord, let us go deeper in our understanding of your grace this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.